It is an honor to be here with you this morning. And we are here today because you are involved in Mercy Ministries in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think the work of mercy is a work of bestowing beauty in ugly places, explicitly of bringing the beauty of Jesus into ugly places in this world. And it is a work not unlike the work announced by our Savior when he spoke the words of Isaiah about bringing good news and comfort and liberty and gladness into this world. And we like the idea of bringing goodness and kindness into the dark places of this world, though I think we sometimes forget that that means we must step out of the familiar and comfortable into things like ugliness and mourning and affliction and darkness. And as we step into such places, we encounter pain, atrocities, trauma, places of evil and suffering, often so great that we do not have words for what we see. We do that in different settings and by different means, but I do believe that that is in essence what the work of mercy involves. And as a psychologist, I think I understand something of that kind of ministry and how it can affect you. I think your workshops are about working with and affecting other lives. I would like to talk this morning about you. And I would like to talk to you about that which I think is the life source, the foundation, the reason, the supporting column for what you do. And I think without it, you will die. I've listened to stories of trauma for 35 years. I'm a Christian psychologist. My office is in Jenkintown. And much of the work that I have done is with survivors of trauma. That work began many years ago, decades if I'm honest, with Vietnam vets. Went on from there to work with those who have endured chronic and violent sexual abuse as children. I've worked with women who have been trafficked. I've sat with women whose faces have been repeatedly shattered by the man they call husband. I've worked with missionaries who've been kidnapped and tortured by terrorists and stuck in bamboo cages and had scorpions dropped on them. And those who have been raped at gunpoint by terrorists while they were serving Jesus far away. And I've, in the last 10 years, been traveling and speaking internationally and have listened to nationals from around the globe. Places like South America, Latin America, Burma, Rwanda. And they've all described horrific atrocities performed in front of their eyes or experienced by them. Now, certainly most of you are not going to be called to do that kind of thing. But I do know this, if you are involved in bringing mercy to people who are suffering, you will encounter some horrific things. Just listen briefly to some statistics in terms of this country. In the United States, 1 in 3 women, 1 in 6 men will be sexually abused before the age of 18. You think about that when you sit in your next worship service. 31% of the women in this country will experience at least one episode of violence from a husband or a boyfriend. 1 in 4 women will be raped. Millions of Americans suffer from various mental disorders, and suicide is the 8th leading cause of death in the U.S. So if you do mercy work, you're going to encounter broken homes, grieving church members, substance abuse, nasty divorces, and local disasters. And again, ministry is by definition the bringing of goodness and beauty to a place of need. It suggests that what is brought is neither earned nor deserved. It is excessive by definition. And our Lord has called us to love this thing we call mercy. And it essentially means bringing the character of our God into places that look nothing like him. Now, to experience terrible suffering is in many ways to live something that is unspeakable. It's unspeakable because sometimes suffering is so staggering that words are inadequate to communicate either what has happened or its impact on us. The natural human response to that which is unspeakable is to attempt to drive it from the conscious mind. What happened is too terrible to speak out loud. It's too terrible to think about. It's too terrible to feel. And so we try to put the suffering away. And this is not just true about the sufferer, but sometimes about the caregiver as well. The loss of a spouse, the diagnosis of a terminal illness, the wasting away of a body, a rape, a homicide, all of these leave us speechless and with a desire to escape. The paradox is that in order to heal, one must learn to speak the unspeakable. That which seems too terrible to hold for long moments in the mind must be remembered and reflected on. That which seems unspeakable must be spoken. Elie Wiesel, who is a survivor of the Holocaust and a teller of tales, imposed a 10-year vow of silence on himself after his release from the Nazi death camps. But he found by the end of that 10 years he could not stifle his own need to express what he had experienced there. And as you work with people who suffer, you will find this dialectic expressed over and over again. The need to forget or bury, and the need to speak. You will observe this dynamic in yourselves, and you also can observe it in institutions such as the church when they have to deal with crisis or trauma. People feel silenced, and yet they have an urge to talk. It's the push-pull between trying to go back and get on with our normal lives and then the talking and processing that needs to happen regarding the suffering. And again, it exists not just for those who are suffering, but often for those who are walking alongside of them. Terrible suffering is unbearable by definition. Hearing it repeated over and over again can be overwhelming as well. And just as the sufferer struggles to face what is not to be endured, so the listener struggles to carry what has been heard and to stay connected to the sufferer and present with them. Now, I understand that healing from suffering cannot occur, whether we're talking about our own trauma or someone else's, unless what we want to forget is remembered and what we cannot say is spoken. And I have also come to understand that Elie Wiesel's call for us to face life as it truly is on this dark planet is God's call to his people as well. Wiesel experienced the depths of human depravity. He does not dodge their ghastly revelations, and he does not let us do so. He challenges us to face life as it is in this world, and he demands that any voice that we as the Christian church give to the truths of redemption must take into account the reality of events that we want to deny, such as the Holocaust. We who call ourselves Christians blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ if we pretend that things like the evils of a Holocaust, the rape of a child, the death of a parent to homicide, the eroding of a body by disease, the battering of a wife are less than they truly are. Any redemption that fails to take evil into account is no redemption at all. Now, you have been called into the ministry of mercy, into the dark places. And I believe that such an invitation is really none other than to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, for that is the way he went. He entered into the terrible atrocity of this fallen world and endured the unspeakable. And he did so for our sakes and has called us to do the same for the sake of others and for his name's sake. He came in a body of flesh to walk among us. He now stands at the right hand of the Father interceding, but he still has a body on earth. We are that body. And we are that body, as that body, are still called as he was in the flesh, out of love and obedience to the Father, to walk among others in their darkness, in their suffering, in their doubt, and in their trauma. Shortly after 9/11 happened, I was invited to New York to speak at a conference on trauma. And while I was there, I had the privilege of spending a night in the pit with the rescue workers. It is a night I will never forget. And it is an experience that God has continued to use to teach me something of himself. And I think there is value for us this morning in pointing to the workers, the rescue workers, in the ruins of the World Trade Center for help in thinking what it means to follow our Lord into the places of suffering. Think about it. The rescue workers came to a scene of ruin, and they entered into what they found. Day after day, they worked in the place of death, sifting through the rubble of the world that was, looking for human beings. Their task was backbreaking, it was grim, and it was dangerous, and they had to face that trauma again and again. As long as they were involved in it, they could not get away from it. Their eyes had been opened, and they had seen too much horror to pretend that it was less than it was. And the work they did will mark them for the rest of their lives. It will haunt their sleep, and it has changed the way they think. I know, because I've met with some of them over the years since then who are still struggling with how to carry the memories of what happened there and what they saw. What they did, just like what you do in Mercy Ministries, stands in sharp contrast to the values of this world. There was no quick success in those ruins. There was no material gratification or gain. Values that we who follow Christ have often sadly been seduced to pursue. As the people of God, we have been called in many ways, I think, to serve as the rescue workers of this world. We are invited into the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus, which means we're called into the places of darkness and death, for that is where he went. Again, you go back to the words in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to what? Preach good news to the poor. Bind up the brokenhearted. Proclaim liberty for the captive, release from darkness for the prisoners, to comfort those who mourn, and give a garment of praise to those who are in despair. And we love those verses. They bring us comfort when we need it, when we are brokenhearted. But if we are to follow him, it means we must walk into poverty, brokenness, prison, darkness, grieving, and despair in the lives of others. These are not places we want to go. They are places of death. And like the rescue workers who were called to live and work among the tombs, you and I, as the body of Christ, have been called to be rescue workers in a world full of tombs and death. Think about it this way for a minute. Suppose I came to you with a ministry idea and said, I think that you should have a mercy ministry in the catacombs of Rome, bringing mercy to the people there. Well, it's totally irrational. They're all dead. But that's what the workers at the World Trade Center did day after day. And that's what God has called us to do. He's called us to work with the dead. Now, what is it like to work with dead people day after day? Well, if you ask the rescue workers, they would tell you. They would say that death is a place of darkness. There's no light there. It's utterly silent. There are no words. It's rigid. There's no movement. There's no change. There's no growth. And there's an awful stench. To enter into the suffering in the life of another is not unlike what I've described. Because often when people suffer, and certainly when they experience a trauma, fear is the core of that. And when people are afraid, they run to hide in the darkness. Fear silences them because words are not adequate. Who can adequately describe September 11th, or Virginia Tech, or the Rwandan genocide? Trauma brings with it for people a sense of powerlessness. You've experienced that helplessness when you've witnessed events, when you sat and watched your televisions and watched the airplanes fly into the buildings, or when you've watched a car accident happen and you could not stop it. When people have been traumatized, one of the things they do is repeat things over and over again. You know, if you've worked with somebody who's just gotten the diagnosis of a terminal illness, they'll say things like, I can't believe it's cancer. It can't be cancer. I feel okay. How can it be? It's that repetition, trying to assimilate the reality that is unbearable. People carry suffering with them into their relationships, into their work, into their thinking, and into their choices, and into their faith. Many of them will not be better next week or next year. Some of them will never get better. And those who have endured previous traumas will be utterly crippled by a new one. If we want to help other people and bring mercy to them, we need to learn how to care for them and how to bear witness to things that we do not want to see. Long before the World Trade Centers fell, you and I, as the people of God, were called into partnership with Him, with His sufferings. It is not the kind of invitation most of us like to receive. He is the man of sorrows. You and I would rather not be familiar with suffering. We would rather be familiar with success. He was despised and rejected. You and I prefer acceptance and applause. He took up our griefs and our sorrows. We prefer to take up awards and carry away accolades. He was crushed for our sins, cut off from the land of the living, and you and I, as the now body of Jesus Christ, are called to complete in our lives what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And again, it is not unlike the rescue workers who were filling up what was lacking in the terrible suffering for the sake of this nation. So how are we to persevere living and working among the tombs in the place of death? How do you fulfill this call and not end up twisted up by it? Paul speaks of the fellowship of Christ's suffering in Philippians 3, and he says this: whatever was to my profit, I counted loss for the sake of Jesus. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Him, for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider all things garbage that I may have Christ. I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. And I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in death. What was to my profit, I consider loss. What has often been to our profit in Christian circles? We have profited by such things as fame and success and numbers and reputation and growth. We have often cloistered ourselves away on beautiful campuses surrounded by people who are like us. So we have often absorbed the values of our culture and bear the print and pattern of the age in which we live. And yet we who follow a scarred Savior value wholeness, prettiness, productivity, efficiency. We value big. He became little. We value recognition. He was despised. We value beauty. He was marred. Paul says whatever was a success, whatever made him look good, whatever he gained by, whatever made him special, he considered it dung. You and I live and work among the tombs of this world according to our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The degree to which we know and follow our scarred Savior will determine the degree to which we will be able to live and work among the tombs in a way that looks like Him. The call to share in His sufferings is, in the Scriptures, I believe, preceded by another call, and that is the call to worship, to know Him. Paul says first that I may know Him, because you see, you and I cannot face things as they really are in this world without getting twisted up, unless we do so from the place of worship. That's so for two reasons. One, if we do not start from the place of seeing Him high and lifted up and exalted on the throne, the reality of things as they are in this world will efface our faith, throw us into cynicism, or put us into a panic. You cannot face the rubble of the World Trade Centers, the rape of a child, or the mass murder of a people, or the devastation of a hurricane without destruction to your soul, unless you are grounded in worship of the Lamb. Second, unless we begin from the place of worship, we will not have the power to descend. Worship always, always leads to repentance. You cannot walk with the suffering with humility and patience and compassion in a way that honors Jesus unless you've seen yourself in truth before him. Isaiah did not hear the voice of God asking, "Whom shall I send?" until he had repented. Without that, we will respond to those who suffer with pride and superiority, impatient that they are not better yet, or they haven't gotten over it, intolerant of their ignorance or their fear. Worship must come first, because though the earth shake and the mountains fall into the sea, God is on his throne. Worship must come first, or we will exalt ourselves and think that somehow we are above the drab rubble of this world. We will not walk well among the suffering unless we begin on our knees worshiping the God who must permeate our own being if we are to bring life to dead places. Then Paul points to knowing the power of his resurrection. Knowing him, I think, in the scriptures, precedes knowing the power of his resurrection, because without true knowing and worshiping of Christ, power of any kind will be used by human beings for their own purposes and is dangerous. Now, if you think about yourself living and working among the tombs, the power of his resurrection is a bit necessary. You go back to my image of working with people in the catacombs of Rome, or the image of the rescue workers. You know, you talk, you cry, you intervene brilliantly, and what happens? The dead are still dead. You read, you try something new, you try to get them out of their graves, and the dead are still dead. They're buried, they're wrapped in grave clothes of fear and trauma and self-protection and the control of perpetrators and the litter of their own sins. We cannot persevere for very long in such circumstances. I can't imagine getting up every morning and driving my car to the catacombs to talk to the people who sit there. The stench, the darkness, the deadness, the lack of response will drive us away. Or we will cope by convincing ourselves there really are signs of life in order to just keep on going. Or we will harden our hearts against the constant evil we're facing. None of those things are sufficient. If you're going to work among the dead, what you really need is a resurrection. And Paul says we can know the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? Well, I believe that one of the principles of Scripture is that any truth, in order for it to bear fruit as God intended in this world, must first be worked out in me. If I'm to bring the power of the resurrection to suffering people, to dead people, I have to allow, first, the Spirit of God to bring that power to bear on the dark and dead places in my own soul. How am I going to bring liberty to captives if I myself am enslaved to sin in some area of my own life? How am I going to bring someone freedom from fear if I walk in the relationships in my own life full of fear and self-protection? Service to God must always begin with worship of God and a bowing to the work of redemption in my own life. If you would bring the power of the resurrection into the lives of the suffering, you must begin on your knees, repentant, and seeking the work of God in your own life. Paul talks about the greatness of God's power for us who know Christ being the same power used to raise Christ from the dead. You cannot lead a suffering soul into the power of his resurrection unless that same power has already been exerted over the bondages in your own life. How will you know the way out if you have not traversed it yourself? You cannot last in a rescue work unless you have found freedom in Christ. The work will twist you, it will harden you, and it will destroy you apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ in you. Now, I have to say here that I believe with all of my heart that where the Church of Jesus Christ has been ineffective in this dark world of ours, it is often because the people of God have tolerated personal sin in their own midst. Christian leaders and families full of battering and verbal abuse and pornography and rage and selfishness I mean, do we really think that we can pour out justice and mercy in this broken world when we have failed to allow that justice and mercy to transform our own lives and relationships and homes? How can we, who look nothing like Jesus, expect to actually bring him to the world? The work of mercy ministry must begin, again, seeking the mercy of God for us. Now, when you and I think about bringing the power of resurrection into the lives of others, I think we think of making it all better. We want to help people get away from their suffering. We want to make it as if it did not happen. When you look at the resurrected Christ, what do you see? Scars. Thomas put his hands in his wounds. Now, I think if you and I were in charge, the resurrected Christ would have no wounds. Scars are not pretty. People try to hide them. But you see, the victory of Jesus, his kingdom, and his glory come by way of the scars, by way of the weakness and the suffering. Do you hear the hope in that for people who suffer chronically? Nothing you can do will make it as if a rape did not happen. Nothing you can do will make it as if the diagnosis is not terminal. Nothing you can do will change much suffering. We don't have the power to do that. And those who have been traumatized by many things will never be the same. They're not going to turn into the people they would have been if it had never happened. Lives are permanently altered by evil and by suffering. But that is not a message of despair, because the message of the scars of Jesus Christ, who is resurrected, is not that the resurrection takes all evidence of the suffering away, but that the resurrection gathers it up into God's glory. From the perspective of eternity, one of the most beautiful things will be the scars of Jesus. We would not dare go to heaven without them, for we would only meet him as judge. The terrible suffering of Christ is caught up, is swallowed up in his glory. God is not merely in the business of rearranging the broken pieces of trauma. He's laying hold of the suffering of people in this world and all that is to come and gathering it up into his glory. I'm sure you've seen evidence of that in some people you know who've suffered terrible tragedies. He's taken self-sufficiency in a life and transformed it into service. Or he's taken evil and transformed it into compassion. Or he's taken devastation in a life and resurrected it into tenderness, or loss into mercy. He's already catching up suffering and swallowing it up in his glory. No evil, no suffering is outside the pale of his ability to catch it up in his glory. And what we see here is just a foretaste. And if we lose sight of this vision, we will despair or demand that suffering stops when it will not. As you live and work among the tombs, do so knowing him who has called you to himself and who has called himself the resurrection and the life. He is the one you bring to the dead places. The work of ministry, the work of mercy, is a resurrection work. Consider the work of Christ among the tombs, literally, when he was here, when Lazarus was buried. Jesus shows up after 3 days, and Martha and Mary both say to him, you know, if you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Jesus gives a rather strange and phenomenal response. He doesn't say, yes, you're right, if I'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. He doesn't even say, don't worry about it, I can fix it. What he says is, I am something. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the thing itself. As we follow Jesus to the tomb, we find what we usually find around tombs. And Jesus responded in a very normal human way. The scriptures say he was deeply agitated and indignant and angry at the presence of death. He was so troubled he shook under the force of it, and he wept. And then he does a very interesting thing. Now, he's just said, I am the resurrection. He engages human beings in the resurrection process. Now you think about it. Surely somebody who can raise the dead is not troubled by a little thing like a stone being in the way. It wasn't necessary for people to remove the stone, but he catches them up in his resurrection work. He calls Lazarus out and he catches and engages human beings again. Unbind him, he says. Now Lazarus had to make his way blindly out of this cave, because he was all wrapped up, in the direction of a voice that was calling to him. He couldn't see. He was tied up with clothes that restricted him, and he stank. And Jesus says, help. He didn't need their help. He rose from the dead. He could just as easily have had Lazarus coming out beautiful, clean, no clothes. Stones and sheets are no big deal when you can raise the dead. God has called you and I to participate in his resurrection work. And we do very ordinary things like move stones and remove grave clothes. He's called you to use your abilities, your intelligence, your gifts, your training in the work of mercy. And he's called you to do so with seemingly very ordinary methods in places of insurmountable obstacles. And the result is transformation to the glory of God, because the resurrection and the life is with us and in us. Participation in God's work requires that we know how to do what we do well. Whether it's crisis response or disaster relief or counseling or mercy ministry, you need to know how to do it well. It matters. But at the same time, you need to recognize that those tools are not the power. And this will lead us to do the work with great humility. Because you see, no matter how good you are at rolling stones and removing grave clothes and handling stench, you cannot raise the dead. He is the resurrection, the powers of him, and I am not to confuse my work with his. It is very easy for us to get caught up in our ways, our models, our interventions. And, you know, I feel like you can sort of overhear some of the talk at the dinner table in Bethany that night. Did you see me? I rolled away the stone. My friends, rolling stones and removing grave clothes is one of the greatest privileges I know, for it means being called into partnership with my Savior. But such work must be stamped with the fruit of great humility, because he is the thing itself. He is the resurrection. The work is done by him because he is in us, and it is done for him that he should be glorified. And it is God condescending again and again, as he did in Bethlehem, to bring down into flesh and blood the power of his resurrection. So Paul says, first, know him. Be infused with his life. Know him as the resurrection. And then he says, doing those things will bring you into fellowship with his sufferings. And again, it is fellowship with his sufferings, which I think is a truth we often miss. It's expressed in Matthew 25, I'm sure a scripture you're familiar with, where Jesus says that one of the ways those who know him will be recognized is because they gave him food when he was hungry and water when he was thirsty. And the righteous are surprised. What are you talking about? Well, we didn't feed you. When did we feed you? And Jesus said, whatever you did for the least, the smallest, the most unnoticed, you did for me. Isaiah says he carried our griefs, our sorrows. So do you understand that that means when you sit across from somebody in a nursing home who's dying, or in a hospice who's dying, or who's just suffered a rape, whatever it is, that you are sitting across from suffering that your Savior bore. You are looking into his face in their face. You will not encounter any tragedy, any grief, any suffering, no matter what it is, that he has not borne. And when you care for this person across from you, you are caring for him. Amy Carmichael expressed this idea eloquently in the following when she said this. At last the day came when the burden grew too heavy for me. And then it was as though the trees outside were olive. And under one of those trees, our Lord Jesus knelt, and he knelt alone. And I knew that this was his burden, not mine. It was he who was asking me to share it with him, not I who was asking him to share it with me. And after that, there was only one thing to do. Who that saw him kneeling there could turn away and forget? Who could have done anything but go out into the garden and kneel down beside him under the olive trees? An invitation into the fellowship of his sufferings is an invitation to Gethsemane. If you will do this work of bending down to bear the burdens of others, you will find that many parts of your life will be disrupted. Tragedy and suffering turn schedules upside down. Those who have been traumatized are often frightened even of their helpers. Freeing people from evil or habitual sin involves great risk, for the enemy of our souls lets no one go easily. Entering into suffering means struggling with questions that you will have no answer for. Such things do not fit into the schedules that are driven by what is successful, efficient, reasonable, and proper. You will, in essence, be entering relationships that are centered on suffering. What a strange concept. We typically enter relationships centered around productivity or success or mutual interest or celebration or love. But those of us who are called to follow the man of sorrows enter such relationships centered on suffering in order to reveal the author of all things, not as someone who stands up there complacent, but as one crucified. And it's in this place, the place of the cross, that is the joy of this strange brand of fellowship. An invitation into the fellowship of his sufferings is an invitation to the cross. Because you see, it is the crucified one who is the most traumatized or grieved. He is the one who bore the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and the Pennsylvania crash. He carried the Holocaust, the Oklahoma bombing, Katrina, Virginia Tech, and Rwanda. He has carried every child who's been trafficked, tortured, abused, and thrown away. He was wounded for the sins of those who perpetrated such horrors. And he's borne our selfishness and complacency and love of comfort. And he's borne our grief and our pain over the sights and sounds of the evil we have endured or witnessed in the lives of others. He has been in the darkness. He has known the loss of all things. He was abandoned by the Father. He has been to hell. So there is no part of any tragedy. There is no darkness that you will walk into because you are forced to because of the circumstances of your own life, or that you walk into by choice because of the suffering of another. There is no darkness in which he does not reside. You will find him there. You will never enter an urban war zone, face a perpetrator, hear a victim's story, or sit by a deathbed, or look into a child's frightened face that you are not encountering your Lord. And he's done this partly so none of us need face tragedy, our own or another's, alone. He's been there. He is there. And he will not abandon us. He bore abandonment of the Father for us, so we need never be abandoned in the darkness. And what he has done for us, he calls us to do for the suffering of this world. We are called to enter into relationships centered on suffering in order to reveal the nature of the crucified one. As we do so, enter into the suffering of the Son of God in the lives of other human beings, one of the things that we will see is that he will resurrect the dead places in us. We go to help and find we are helped. I'm sure you've experienced this. You cannot partner with the crucified one, you see, without the message of the cross being applied to your own heart and life. His finger will gently be put on your pride, your love of comfort, your arrogance, your superiority, your love of order or reputation, or your faith in what you can do for him rather than in him. And I know this is so because he has resurrected such dead places in me. He continues to do so. He will use the suffering of others to drive you to seek more of him. For you see, suffering will eventually either lead you to quit, harden your heart, or get down on your knees. Those are the options. Isaiah says this, I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord who summons you by name. When you enter into suffering, you enter into darkness, and it will overwhelm or lead to despair if there were not a treasure there. And the treasure in the darkness is the crucified Christ. He who can sympathize is there. He who knows anguish is there. He who has been tormented and abandoned and unheard and crushed sits there. To enter into the fellowship of his sufferings is to find him. Listen again to Amy Carmichael. Yet listen now. Oh, listen to the wandering olive trees and the white moon that looked between the leaves, and gentle earth that shuddered as she felt great drops of blood. All torturing questions cease in him who girds his soul to listen there. There, only there, can we take heart to hope. For all lost lambs, aye, even for ravening wolves. Oh, there are things done in the world today would root up faith but for Gethsemane. For Calvary interprets human life. No path of pain, but there we meet our Lord. And all the strain, the terror, and the strife die down like waves before his peaceful word. And nowhere but beside that awful cross and where the olives grow along the hill can we accept the unexplained, the loss, the crushing agony, and hold us still. And nowhere is that clearer vision given which pierces a bewildering providence and opens windows upon highest heaven, but where we see suffering omnipotence. My prayer for you, as you serve him in the dark places of this earth, as you bring mercy to parched deserts, and life to the dead, is that you will first know him deeply and well, and that you will be infused with the power of his resurrection in your own life, so that you might willingly enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. As you go out into this world of tombs, take with you the words of the crucified one, the dead one, I am the resurrection and the life. Take your ordinary human skills, your stone rolling and stench removing out into this world, but take them infused with the life and power of the indwelling Christ. Hate what he hates, not just in this world, but in yourselves as well. Hate terrorism and violence and abuse and trafficking and disease and trauma and sin of any kind, not just theirs, but yours too. And enter into relationships centered on suffering and find there the beauty of your crucified Savior who awaits you as the treasure in the darkness. Count everything else garbage, everything, and be resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when the darkness and the suffering and the trauma of others or your own overwhelm you, as it will, get down on your knees and cry out for more of him so that you may persevere until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. That day when the redemption of all tragedies and all abuses and all things will come, and that day when all suffering will be gathered up into the glory of God. And on that day, you and I will stand together with the angels and the elders and the living creatures to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, the crucified one, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the crucified Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Thank you.